How are we? Good to see you guys. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here at the Summit. Thanks so much for being here. Before we get started, important announcement. We turn 9 on Thursday. Thank you. I'm very excited for that as well. Let me show you a picture. Here's the very first time the Summit Church got together, a dozen people in my wife and I's living room. And here we are, almost a decade later. So thanks be to God. I'm actually going to pause and just give thanks to God. And then we'll get to this list of names, to which probably a lot of you are like, why am I not brunching right now instead of listening to the sermon on a list of names? So let me pray. God, we give thanks for another year of existence. We do not take that lightly. We don't take that for granted. Seen many, many churches in this city even start and stop since we've begun. Seen churches lose the gospel. Seen churches lose love in spite of having a doctrinal soundness. Seen churches lose leaders. And you have been abundantly kind and faithful to us. And so even what happens in this moment, we don't take for granted. This is not just one thing on our weeks that we kind of squeeze in the midst of everything else. This is an invitation to enjoy and encounter you together. So God, would we encounter you in this time? Would you speak to us by the power of your Spirit in a way that's more compelling and beautiful than anything that I can say? And would we embody the beauty of this text? And we just ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So we are in the second week of our United series. And what we've done, this is actually the 10th time we've done this, okay? So 10th time is every January we revisit, recast, and recalibrate our lives around our three core values of the church: the gospel, community, and mission. Last week we talked about the gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done, the euangelion, that is the good news that saves us from our sins. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. What we're going to see this week, and what we've talked about for the last decade or so, is how the gospel not just saves us from our sins, but it saves us into a new community called the church, something that the New Testament uses the metaphor of family to actually describe more than anything else. So we've been saved from our sin into a community called the church that puts on display the goodness of what life looks like when Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, community is a big topic, obviously, real buzzword, and there's a lot of angles I could go with this. Let me tell you the two angles I am not going to take and then the one I am going to take, okay? Here's what I'm not going to do for the next 35 or 40 minutes or so. I am not going to give you a plea in a culture that's increasingly drifting towards individualism and isolationism, of like, here's the 10 reasons that you should exist in community, okay? I'm also not going to give you the talk of like, here's the 10 reasons community is really hard, and here's the 10 secrets to overcome those 10 really hard difficulties and exist in communal bliss as you've always wanted to, okay? There's no one talk that does those things, all right? Every year that I do this, I grow increasingly convicted of two realities. One, if you want to live a life of purpose and flourishing and meaning, it can't be done alone. And when I say alone, I don't mean just like you in isolation. It can't just be like you and your spouse. It can't just be you and your spouse and kids. Like, you really do need the church as family to thrive and flourish as God intends you to thrive and flourish. The second conviction is that is really hard to do. And so if you even felt a twinge of pain to be like, oh, I feel totally alone and everybody else feels like known and loved, that's not the case. The vast majority of us feel misunderstood, alone. We've made attempts to be in community, and they haven't worked, and so should we keep making attempts at that? And so I think all to say, I'm not trying to, in the next however many minutes we have, just give you the one talk that solves every community problem we've ever had. That's sort of like doing a TED talk on like how to build a rocket ship, fly it to the moon, and come back and be like, hey, thanks for coming. It's just that easy. Community is hard. It's difficult. So here's what I am going to do. I'm not going to do those things. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk to you about one practice of cultivating and experiencing really healthy community. It's where I felt like God was challenging me to challenge you. And here's what it is. It's for you to be an encourager. That's it. Okay? That you would be a leader in cultivating environments of honor and the spheres of influence you've been entrusted with through the vehicle of encouragement. God has entrusted you with a sphere of influence. What I mean by that is you have a family, you have roommates, you have friends, You have coworkers. You have a work environment. You have a church. You have a city group. You might have something more than that. And in those environments, for you to cultivate communities of honor that puts on display the goodness of what life looks like when Jesus Christ is Lord through leading through the vehicle of encouragement. Here's what we're after. That you have a vision after all of this that we would lead in creating a culture of honor in our community through encouragement. Now, I've been thinking about this a lot. Where this talk originated for me was back in the fall, I was having a conversation with one of our members named Ruth Dameron. Now, if you know who Ruth is, Ruth tells it like it is. And it's one of the things I love about her. She just, it's just like, this is what I think. And Ruth was getting ready to celebrate her 70th birthday, having a 70th birthday party. And one of the things she told me leading up to her 70th birthday party is that she was going to have a memory book to which people would compile memories of things they did with her, experiences they've had with her, ways that she's impacted their life. And they would put it down, and she'd be able to read through it and hear the ways that she had impacted people's lives. And I asked her, Ruth, why did you decide to do that? I've never heard of somebody doing that at a birthday party. And Ruth, in typical, very direct fashion, she was like, well, I've attended a lot of funerals in my life. And here's my observation about funerals, is that everybody gets together, and they cry, and they laugh, and they tell stories about the way this dead person impacted them so profoundly. But here's the problem, is the dead person doesn't get to hear any of it. I want to hear it. So brilliant, Ruth. I was texting her about this. I was like, yeah, I want to hear it too. but I was texting with her about this week, and here's what she said. She said, reading through a book of memories that friends and family have created for you is like getting to attend your own funeral and hear the positive stories people remember most about you. This was the line that was so wise to me. And when you're supposed to hear this, you're not just supposed to be like, huh, that's an interesting observation. You're supposed to be asking this question, how do I not do this? Okay? Especially people who are in your life regularly, they just don't tend to bring up some memory that's stuck with them through all the years. You have ups and downs with them, but they rarely sit you down and say, I want to tell you the best memory I have from the years we've known each other. Brilliant. Brilliant. It is countercultural to be an encourager. It is countercultural to look somebody in the eyes and tell them the ways that you've been impacted by them. It is something more than countercultural, but it is spirit-driven, and it is ancient, and it is biblical to manifest this fruit of the Spirit in your life. And this regular practice, despite of if you grew up around it, this regular practice, despite of what that personality inventory you took recently told you, this practice, regardless of how uncomfortable it might feel, is absolutely indispensable to creating strong community and cultivating environments of honor. And I'll tell you, if there's a life well lived, a life well invested, it's cultivating cultures of honor in the spheres of influence you've been entrusted with. I want you to have a vision of that after the end of our time together, okay? So that's what I'm asking God to do. Let me start. Here's how I'm going to work through this. I'm going to ask three questions, and then I'm going to answer them, like a good public speaker hopefully does. So I'm going to ask myself three questions, and I'm going to answer them. Here's the first question. Where do we get this from biblically? Or here's my subpoint for this. Or why encouragement isn't some modern value invented by emotionally delicate millennials? Because here is the pushback, probably some of you, especially if you don't lean this way, feel towards this, is all I am doing is articulating this modern value invented by soft, emotionally insecure millennials who have to be coddled, and my dad didn't tell me he loved me once, and I'm fine, so I don't understand what the problem is with them. Get back to work. Okay, I hear you, and I want to challenge that, maybe encourage a different way. That's a better way to articulate it for what we're talking about. I'm just going to encourage you from a different way to show you how the call to be characterized as an encourager is an ancient mandate reflected in the scriptures, not some modern phenomenon. Now, here's where this reality came alive for me. Back in 2018, we talked through Romans in its entirety, 32 sermons, and the most surprisingly impactful sermon on my own life of those 32 was from this list of names we just read. Now, let me if maybe you weren't with us back then, so let me remind you of this thing we talked about a lot in Romans, is that historically and objectively, regardless of what you might believe about who God is, The reality is the letter of Romans has influenced the world more than any other letter in the history of the world. It has shaped global politics. It shapes why Europe looks the way Europe looks today. It shapes the minutia of cultural life that you would have no idea would be shaped by the minutia of cultural life. Can I nerd out on you historically for a second? Okay. I'm going to. So thank you for the permission. Okay, so in 2018 in the summer, I was fortunate, my family and I were fortunate to go on sabbatical. We spent part of our sabbatical in the Netherlands, particularly Amsterdam. Now, here's what's really interesting if you've spent time in Amsterdam, is the Dutch have this cultural practice that's very different than American practice that at first is a bit unsettling. Actually, it never stopped being unsettling for me, but here's what it is the Dutch, way more than Americans, leave their curtains completely open or don't have curtains so you can see through their window into their homes. It is deeply unsettling because you're just walking by and you feel like you're doing something wrong. You're like, should I be looking in here? Should I not be looking in here? Why are they doing this? And think about this with American culture, that a lot of times we don't have windows, or if we have windows, as soon as they get home, we're like, how do we, you know, so some weirdo isn't looking in onto us. At least that's what I do. So I was intrigued by this. I'm like, I wonder why the Dutch do this. Well, here's the reason that the Dutch originally started to do this, is several hundred years ago, the Dutch were deeply impacted by something called the Reformation. Now, the Reformation was ignited largely through a guy named Martin Luther. It's more complex than this, but at its core, a guy named Martin Luther reading this letter, Romans, that's right in front of us. And the realities of Romans ignited this movement to such a degree that it impacted culture to such a degree that the Dutch were impacted to such a degree that they decided to leave their curtains open so that people could see in and see the reality of their full lives, because the gospel produced such security. They live with this conviction that we have nothing to hide. Isn't that fascinating? I'll take your silence as affirmation. And if not, I still think it's cool. I still think it was worth a 4-minute aside in the life of the sermon. Like Romans has impacted culture to such a degree that it's impacted global affairs, European politics. Curtains. Curtains. Like curtains. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so here's the point of all of this. Isn't it stunning that Paul, getting goosebumps, isn't it? You'll be able, once it gets warmer, you'll be able to see my goosebumps and the parts I'm excited for. Isn't it stunning that Paul would choose to end the most important letter ever written in the history of the world by naming about 24 people that he sees and loves and desires to express his appreciation for? It gets better. It gets better. It's interesting. One commentator, his name is Leon Morris, scholar. He says, it is stunning that this letter, which has given us so much solid doctrinal teaching, should end with this emphasis on persons, on love, and on a reminder that humble servants of God perform all sorts of active ministry. You study the history of this, what's actually even more fascinating, it gets even better, is that Paul was not just carrying out the way that letters were written in his day. Actually, the way that Paul chooses to end Romans was a purposeful departure from the letter-writing etiquette of the first century. Morris actually goes on to say, such letters, like the letter of Romans, did not, as far as our information from the ancient world goes, contain greetings, but letters of a completely different sort sometimes contained commendations. The point that Morris is saying is, what you see in verse 1 of what we just read, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, that is a typical rhythm in first century letters, a commendation. What would happen is the writer couldn't make it there, and so he would hand the letter to somebody he would commend or trust. And so he's saying, hey, this woman Phoebe, she's served, she's led, she's been amazing in the church. We trust her. She has this letter. Receive her. This is from me. That was very normal in the first century. What was not normal then was what he proceeds to do in the following 15 verses, to name an additional 26 people and to express his particular love and appreciation for them. Verses 1 and 2. Phoebe, I not just commend her, but I want to name her financial generosity. Her financial generosity. She's been given much, and she gives much, and it allows us to do what it is that we're doing. Verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, I want to thank you for risking your welfare for my welfare. You risk everything for me, and I feel seen and I feel loved by you. Verse 5, Epaenetus, I love you, and it has been a joy to see gospel transformation in your life. Like, the growth in your life has been stunning, and it's just been a privilege to be like a witness to it. Verse 12, Persis, you were loved by me, and I see how hard you work. You ever wanted somebody just to, like, acknowledge that you work hard? Any stay-at-home parents here? Just one time for those kids. Thanks, Mom. I just have to say it one time. And how I feel seen. I feel loved. I feel like it's worth it. Anybody in a work environment where your work really is impacting your physical and emotional health? Just one time. One time be worth plummeting towards an early death. Just one time, that boss to, hey, thanks for working hard. Here's the point. What Paul is not doing is empty cultural dutiful obligation of this is the way that letters are written. I think this is hard for us to see because we exist in a culture where the way we write letters, the way we write emails, the way we write texts, even if we hate someone, on the whole, we say really nice things to them, don't we? Like, dear so-and-so, hope you're doing well! Exclamation point. If you ever need anything from me, just let me know. I'll be there to serve you. And I hope you have a fantastic week, month, life. You are precious. Sincerely and fondly, Brian. You know, that's, Comcast, the IRS, they begin letters with Dear Brian. Now, why does Comcast and the IRS begin letters with Dear Brian? Because there's somebody at Comcast who's like, Brian, I see you. And I value you. And I just want you to know you're very dear to us. Why do we begin letters that way? It's just the way we begin letters. It's just the way we do it. That's not the way it was in the first century. Paul is purposefully departing from the culture of his day to go above and beyond, to express his love and his appreciation, and even to carry out a very clear mandate of Scripture that he himself emphasizes elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says something like, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So the point is if you receive the critique of both desiring encouragement and modeling encouragement, somebody critiques you and is like, oh, you're just a soft, you know, like a generation ago, we didn't need anything like that whatsoever. Actually, you know what you can say? You can be like, actually, encouragement is like old school, like 2,000 years ago, old school, like ancient scriptural old school. Thank you very much. Hey, but I appreciate the feedback and love where your heart's at. And hey. Yeah, so, all right. All right, so that's the first question. Why is this biblical? Two, where did Paul get this from? What I'm trying to help you see is that Paul was not, I think sometimes it's easy to dismiss this reality, if you can affirm it up to this point. I think it's easy to dismiss this reality as like, well, Paul was just an encouraging person. And there's just encouraging people. I've heard of them. I've never met them. But there are some people out there who are just encouraging. Paul was one of them. That's what he did. Or I think particularly if you trend more towards, you have high entrepreneurial aptitude or you're a business leader or something like that, I think sometimes it's easy to be like, oh, well, Paul was just strategic. He read one of those management books that's like, okay, well, if you want people to be loyal to you and do what you ask them, you have to say some nice things to them. So, okay, I guess I'll do it. So they'll do some nice things for me. That's not the way that Paul understood this. It was not transactional. It was spirit-fueled. What Paul is doing as he encourages is manifesting the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit to those around him. This is a spirit-driven encouragement. Now, where do we get this from? It's interesting, in Jesus' longest teaching on the Holy Spirit, he says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That word helper there, Jesus, the word in the original language is parakletos. And it's a difficult word to exactly translate, which is why if you look at a diversity of translations, there's a diversity of different ways that this word parakletos is translated. So in what we use, you see the word helper. Other translations are comforter, advocate, counselor, strengthener. The idea is that as Jesus is describing one of the fundamental roles of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, is that he is not only indwelling us, but he comes alongside us to help us, to comfort us, to advocate for us, and to encourage us. Which seems very mysterious in terms of how he does that, but one of the things I love about Romans, and this is actually one of the reasons I love teaching through books in their entirety, as you can see a system of thought develop, is that Paul, at the very end of Romans, is not just like, and we're ending the conversation, so we should probably say something nice about each other. But instead, what he is modeling and manifesting is what he has told us prior in Romans is what the Spirit of God has birthed in his own heart and the hearts of all believers. So for example, I'm going to say this on the front end. When I pray with people on Sundays, I find myself praying these two realities more than anything else. Whatever's third is not close. I don't even know what third is, but I know what one and two is. And it's these two verses from Romans. One is from Romans 5 in the work of the Spirit, where he tells us God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this simple prayer of, God the Holy Spirit, make me feel like I'm loved. Pour into my heart that I'm loved. Never dismiss the human longing for that. We talked about this last week, the deepest longing around which we architect so much of our lives is the desire to love and to be loved by another. And isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit, he helps us, he encourages us, he comforts us, he comes alongside us to testify to our hearts, to advocate to us, you're loved. You're loved by the most important being in the totality of the cosmos if you're in Christ. Romans 8, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This incredible practical role of God, the Holy Spirit, where he acknowledges that we suffer, we do life in a broken and fallen world, and consequently, we are all collateral damage to that, and we have experienced suffering, and a lot of times what our culture tells us, and even what our own kind of internal voice tells us when we suffer is it's directly tied to the fact that God hates you, he abandons you, he's punishing you, he's hurting you. And one of the roles of God, the Holy Spirit, is he comes and says, hey, even though you're suffering, God has not abandoned you. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. I pray that for people who are suffering all the time because I know how easy it is to believe the opposite. And so what's so amazing is when Paul is flexing his encouragement for those he loves at the end of Romans, he's simply expressing outwardly what he has already told us the Spirit of God has done inwardly in his heart, and he's actually manifesting a fruit of the Spirit in his encouragement. One quick observation here. Don't dismiss manifesting this fruit of the Spirit in your life. Say it stronger. Don't cop out. Because, here's the two reasons I say people cop out of this. Obedience here. One, I didn't grow up in an environment where this was practiced a lot. It's like, well, I just didn't grow up in a home where we were told we were loved, and so we just don't know any different. Or, you feel like you're not wired in a certain way to do this a lot. Right? So you took a personality inventory, you took the Enneagram or whatever it is, and you're like, I'm not really an encourager. I'm more of a challenger, really. And the way that people feel loved by me, I'm coming hard after this because that's what I am on the Enneagram. The way that people feel loved by me is by me telling them really hard things. And they kind of know deep down that, like, I really love them. That's why I say such hard things to them over and over again. Yeah, that's right. Somebody knows somebody like that. Don't miss out on this. You know what the great news of this being birth of the Spirit? You know what the Spirit does if you grew up in a home? I'm not trying to be dismissive of this. As hard as it is that you were not encouraged in the way you should have been encouraged. You know what the really great news is? Is the Spirit of God causes us to be born again. You know what the really good news is if you're not wired in such a way that You naturally go around and just see the gold in people's lives and name it and encourage them and speak truth and all the time. That's just like what you're... It's like the Holy Spirit, he rewires us to walk in obedience. To walk in obedience. Obedience always trumps your personality inventory, okay? Obedience to Christ always wins. It always wins. It always trumps our experience. It always trumps our upbringing. It always trumps our DNA. The Spirit of God produces the ways of Jesus in our lives. And I'll tell you, I was thinking about this. Like, what an invitation to participate with the supernatural work of the Spirit and to birth the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, like, I think even we talked about this a lot last year. It's like there's this growing, beautiful desire of being like, I want to manifest the gifts of the Spirit. I want to see prophecy. I want to see healing. I want to see words of knowledge. I want to be walking down Larimer Street and be like, get up and walk. Let's go. But it's like, I don't want to miss this. Just love that. That kid's probably like, he's yelling. I'm going to yell. Like, that's fair. That's fair. But it's just like, so, it's just, oh, like, what an invitation. The number of people that see somebody healed is somewhat limited. The number of people that see somebody risen from the dead is somewhat limited. The number of people that can encourage somebody in their life is unlimited. Anybody can encourage. And as you're doing it, you are birthing outwardly what the Spirit does inwardly. You are giving away what has been given to you through the finished work of Christ and through the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss out on that because you took one online personality inventory. Hopefully that was an encouraging challenge and not just a challenging challenge. I'm working on it. All right, so what do we do with this to then cultivate communities of honor? How do we do this? 4 action steps. 1, we pause and we ask and we listen to God because this is aligned with the heart of God. This is on God's mind. We're going to practice this, so I'm not going to just talk around this. I'll come back to it in a minute. But we just pause, we cease, and we just say, like, just dream with me for a second. What if you had a rhythm for 5 minutes every day where you pause and you just ask this question, God, would you show me the people who are close to me who need to be encouraged by me? What do you think could happen? That's all I'm going to say about that, too. We act when we are led. We act when we're led. So what I believe is because this is aligned with the heart of God and the indwelling Spirit of God is within us, he prompts us in certain ways where people come to mind, we have certain memories, we have this sense, we learn to listen to the voice of God, and he leads us in these ways to say, man, this guy, I remember this conversation he had, it's why I'm doing this, and I'm so... I shared this back in 2018, and it's still one of the best pieces of advice I ever heard. But I heard this leader say one time, anytime I get just the smallest hunch that I should encourage somebody, I try to always, without exception, act on that hunch. And we don't, do we? I don't know why we don't. I mean, there's a lot of reasons we don't, but it's just like we don't. We don't. You know, a lot of times we just assume, like, oh, they're a gifted, talented person, and they probably just get told all the time that they're just awesome. Which, anybody in this room, anybody here overwhelmed by the amount of times you're being told you're awesome throughout the course of the week? Anybody just like, if one more person texts me encouragement, I'm going to lose it, right? You're just like, it's like people are yelling at us all the time, right? Not just the people around us, but then the voice inside our heads all the time, just like, you're bad, you're terrible, you shouldn't have said that, this is embarrassing. In fact, I take this so seriously. I've started this rhythm in my leadership where a lot of times when you're a leader, what will happen is people will tell you about the ways that other people have impacted them. So it's like talking behind somebody's back but saying good things, which is the right way to do it. And I'll always, when somebody, without exception now, when somebody's like, oh, so-and-so, they said this, or they taught this, or this in my city group was so good, whatever it is, I always ask this question. Have you told that person that? And almost without exception, the answer to that is no. Now, here's what the enemy loves to do. Let me tell you about what the enemy loves to do. Is that person in your city group was remarkably vulnerable, and everybody was quiet in response to their vulnerability. But everybody was impacted, right? The reason you're quiet was not because you were like, this is terrible, but because like, wow, this really makes me think. And you went home and you had a conversation with somebody and you changed this aspect of your life and you told all these people other than that person's vulnerability has forever changed me. Let me tell you what that person who was vulnerable is feeling. I should have said that. I shouldn't have done that. That was so stupid for me. I overshared. Oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. Everybody just stared at me quietly like I'm an idiot. I should never do that again. The enemy loves to take what's gold in people's lives and to tarnish it. And when you speak truth to say, hey, like, thank you for sharing that. Thank you for saying that. Let me tell you about the way it's impacted me. What it starts to encourage people towards is not only are they valuable and do they contribute value, but the ways to multiply, the ways they're advancing the kingdom as well. So when we feel that hunch, it's like we're going to act, we're going to speak, we're not just going to think, we're going to do. What we're trying to do, we're almost removed from The Office to such a degree that I will not be able to quote that show anymore, but today is not that day. And what I was thinking about, for those of you who are fellow Office lovers, is that scene where, Michael, he says this about Pam. He goes, I would never say this to her face, but she's a wonderful person and a gifted artist. to which Oscar responds, why wouldn't you say that to her face? But we all kind of function this way, don't we? We're all kind of like, that person's forever impacted my life, but I never say that to their face. So now third, we choose to enter into uncomfortable vulnerability. We choose to enter into uncomfortable vulnerability. Now, I love that question. Why wouldn't you say that to her face? There's substance there. That's why The Office is so good. There's substance there. It names a reality, doesn't it? Because it's uncomfortable. I try to figure out what is that thing we feel when it's like we're not just giving a compliment to a complete stranger that we'll never see again, but it's like we're going to have to see each other after this moment. I Googled to try to figure out what it was. I talked about it. I tried everything. I don't know what it is, but it's there. All I can do is, if you feel it, you're like the rest of us, okay? And so what I want to encourage you to do is, as those moments, as you're starting to feel it, right, there's a little bit of tightness in your chest and a little bit of anxiety in your mind, and like, if I tell them what I feel about them and that I appreciate them, we're going to have this awkward moment where I don't know how it's going to go and be received, and then we're going to have to keep hanging out together, and I don't know how to transition the conversation back to being less serious, and I just want you to, like, own that and to walk into that and step into that and have a vision of where that discomfort is going to take you, because it's going to take you somewhere really beautiful. It makes me think of, like, getting on an airplane. I don't think anybody actually enjoys flying on an airplane. Now, some of us, just like me, will come right out and be like, I hate it. And some of you, I know, like, you have TSA pre-check, and you fly in first class, so you don't have, like, peanuts thrown at you like you're a wild animal, like the rest of us in coach, and all that, right? And so, like, oh, it's so peaceful. It's like, is it? Is it? Okay. And it just gets worse every year. Okay. Why do we get on airplanes? As uncomfortable as they are for the vast majority of us. Because we love being on airplanes? No, because we have a vision of where that discomfort is going to take us, right? I'm going to go somewhere warm and somewhere with water. I'll get on a plane. I'm going to go see my mom. And I haven't seen my mom for a really long time. And I really love her and I really miss her. And I just want to see her. I'm going to go see some old friends. It's hard. Those moments of vulnerability are hard. But it's an invitation to own that discomfort, to have a vision of where you're going. See, here's the thing. If you don't practice this in your life, particularly in the lives of the people around you, what I want to challenge you with is to like think about what you're missing out on. And let me tell you, what you're missing out on is way worse than the discomfort of emotional vulnerability. What you're missing out on is the people who are around you, who desperately want the love of you, knowing how you really feel about them. Do you know what our counseling load is like because of dads who could not look their daughters in the eye and tell them how valuable they are beyond them being like 4 years old? Do you know the men who work themselves to death? This isn't exclusive to men, but I see a lot of men. Because dad can never just say, hey, I'm like really proud of you. And so they will work themselves to death, yearning for finally somebody, some sort of father figure out there to finally say, hey, you're doing a good job. Just take a vacation. It's okay now. Do you know the friend groups that dissolve because the ethos of the environment is sarcasm? And it's like, well, yeah, we've been together for a while, and they know how I feel about them, and they know how I feel about us, and it's just kind of like the way we... What if we didn't make people have to work so freaking hard to know we love them? What if it wasn't so mysterious? What if they didn't have to work at it? What if it wasn't like, I think they love me, but I'm not really sure. I wonder. That's cultivating environments of honor where dads, your daughters, know what you feel about them. Where friend groups are strong and not torn apart by gossip because there's such an environment of distrust. That's what you're missing out on when you won't step into that discomfort. And it's way worse than a few moments of discomfort. I promise you that. This is the stuff that a good life is cultivated around. Fourth, we are expectant of supernatural impact. Because everything we're talking about is a work of the Spirit, we can expect supernatural spiritual impact in the lives of the people around us. It's so interesting to me when people study culture and are dismissive of this, because it's like, suicides are on the rise. I mean, you just look at any stat. Suicides are on the rise. Substance abuse is on the rise. Self-hatred is on the rise. That fuels both of those behaviors. I mean, you just go on and on and on and on and on. I read this article in the New York Times this past week of this family, 7 children, all of them either killed themselves or functionally killed themselves through substance abuse. And it was interesting. The New York Times, they said, what was the common theme in all of them? Low value. Low self-worth, low significance. Now, what I'm not saying is it's on you to, like, in every single person's life to, like, make them feel valuable. I'm not saying that. But what if you helped? The reality you have to name, I understand that as you go about your week, your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, everybody sort of seems like they have their act together and are doing fine and, man, this is Denver. Isn't everybody just having the time of their life? Isn't this great? Let me tell you what's really going on the inside for a lot of people, because we see the other side of it, is people are dying on the inside and they have nobody to talk to. People are dying on the inside because they don't feel valuable. They're dying on the inside because they have nobody acknowledging the gold, acknowledging the value, acknowledging the worth they possess as image bearers of God. And so when you're willing to step into those moments of discomfort in your workplace, in your city group, in your family, with your roommates, with your friends, and to be countercultural in that way, I mean, again, just dream about the type of impact that can happen. Here's what I want to do is I want to lead us in a time of just stepping into practicing, listening and hearing and acting on what God calls us to do. And so I'm going to lead us in a time of the practice has been called listening prayer. That is asking God to speak. We're quiet. We listen. We have some silence, maybe a little bit of music. But we're just going to be silent. We're going to be listening to God. Where this comes from is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The idea of this is the things of God have been revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So because the Spirit of God indwells us and unites our thoughts with God's thoughts, we can ask him, God, would you speak? Would you in this time, I want to be an encourager. Hopefully, in the least way, you're like, you know what? I want to model this. I want to practice this. I want to walk in this. Okay? Let's pause. Let's listen. Let's ask God. God, we want your thoughts to become our thoughts. We want to hear from you. God, we want to create space for you to speak. And so even in this time, God might give you a name. He might give you an image. He might give you a memory of somebody that you have been impacted by. We'll just create space to ask him. You might even have in these moments like floods of somebody you're really angry at, and that unforgiveness might kind of block really hearing the voice of God. You might need to be led to a time of like forgiveness, even seeking reconciliation maybe. But we're going to create some space to say, God, we want to, because this is aligned with your heart, we want this to be our heart, because this is what you did, we want to do this. And so what we're going to do is just take about 5 minutes, try to listen to the voice of God together, and then we'll talk about what we do with that, with these realities afterwards. So I'm just going to start us off, just a moment of prayer out loud. God, we're thankful that your Spirit is a helper, is an advocate, is an encourager, is one who comes alongside. He tells us that we're your children. He tells us that you will not abandon us or forsaken us. And God, we want to receive our own sense of belovedness to give that to the people around us. I just even want to ask, like, we don't want to encourage because we're insecure. We don't want to love because we're looking for love. We want to fully receive the depths of the riches of grace. And that reality is so transforms our sense of identity and safety and belonging. We are desirous then to overflow what we've been given to the people around us and have them feel loved by us.